My prayer is that as you walk away from this text, you would find and be refreshed and strengthened in your identity if you are in Christ. Your identity is blessed. You are blessed, whether you feel it or not. There is a truth that is greater than the summation of our ability to understand. We are blessed in Christ. And he looks upon his disciples and said, "You of all the people of the world are blessed. You are blessed." Now, there's something here that in each of these Beatitudes that speak of Christ. And the blessing really is in him. And all who would have that blessing must be joined to him. For each of these manifests some beautiful aspect of who he is. Not really who we are. Certainly not who we are apart from him. These are speaking of qualities, of virtues, of characteristics that reflect Christ. And it's very evident in this particular beatitude that we are not a meek people. You and I, we are not a meek people. Instead, I think of situations like, we of all people, us Americans, we think it downright wrong to not defend ourselves. When we are violated, we say, "Don't tread on me." We are a people, naturally, not just Americans, all people, every ethnicity. None of us are meek. But here Christ says, "Blessed are the meek." Imagine your home. You're in your home, you're speaking to your family, you're communicating the gospel to those you see and know, and especially to your family. You're pouring out your heart and love. You've been ostracized from employment and from the community and from extended family. And here you are sort of in seclusion in your own home, communicating the gospel. And suddenly, one day, the government breaks into your home. And without question, without asking questions, and without listening to your testimony, simply grabs you by the arms, arrests you, and brutally, cruelly takes you out, and without a fair trial, executes you. Now, that scenario has happened many times. And if our instinct is, that's not right, you're right, it's not right. That's not just, it's not good, it's not righteous. But how would you respond? What entitlements do you hold on to? How would you manifest Christ in that situation? How about in an argument among husband and wife, or siblings, or family? Do you demand your rights? We are not a meek people. I want us to be a meek people for the glory of Christ. The Beatitudes are given not as a ladder for us to climb, doing these things. Each time we do them, we get closer to heaven, more acceptable to God. That's not what they're for. These are not laws that you must do in order to be accepted. These are not presenting a ladder to climb. Instead, they are statements for those who know and love Christ. And as there are statements, they are also calls, appeals to your hearts to say, "This is beautiful. This is beautiful about Christ. Be compelled by it, be drawn to it, and become more like it." In the freedom and the power of God's own Spirit, because of the gospel, become more like this. We are not a meek people. But my prayer is, even through this meditation, by the grace of God and by His own Spirit, we would become more like Christ and become more meek. Let's consider this. My prayer is that for each one of these principles we look at, that we would receive Christ's pronouncement rightly. Receive it rightly, and the purpose for it is to truly glorify and delight in Him. So let's look at the pronouncement. I'm going to break it down into some questions we need to answer. Number one, what does blessed mean? This is simply a review and applicable to all the Beatitudes. What does blessed mean? Blessed is that word. Beatitudes comes from beatus in the Latin, which simply means happy, blissful, fortunate, flourishing. It's health and that produces much. It's the joy of goodness and health. According to design, makarios is the Greek term, and we get macro from that word, which means large. It speaks of the concept of a life that has a largeness to it in the sense of abundance, of fullness, contentment, joy. Something that transcends circumstances. Something that doesn't correspond to the outside world or to the feelings that you have on the outside, but rather correspond to a truth that you resolve in your heart to be more trustworthy than your feelings. Makarios. Deep, divine, sacred joy. A deep, flourishing joy. A joy that brings about health and wellness, satisfaction, contentment, fulfillment. It is that blessedness, that joy that is out of the reach of evil. Evil cannot take it away. It is a condition that has a just cause to be everlastingly merry. It's the condition of knowing something that is sure and trustworthy that truly brings an everlasting joy. Makarios, blessed. It affects wholeness and integrity even in the darkest of hours, even in the most difficult moments of life. What's striking here is we see, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And we'll talk about what that means, but let me just prime it here. The world associates happiness with power, assertion, possession. The world associates happiness with conquering and victory and taking over, with upholding and maintaining rights. That makes a happy country, a happy people. Gaining through ability, through strength, through hard work, through self-assurance and self-assertion and conquest. That's how the world says, happy are those who are strong, powerful, and assertive of themselves, for they will inherit the earth. I mean, it's like big business will inherit the earth. Big empires will inherit the earth. Big governments will inherit the earth. Powerful people in big numbers will inherit the earth. And Christ says, no. Much paradox here. The fullness, the richness, the joy, the transcendent, divine, sacred joy that he is here pronouncing belongs to the meek. So I want to receive this rightly so that we can glorify him and enjoy him. What does blessed mean? It means this fullness of sacred divine joy. How about who are the blessed ones? Who are the blessed ones? Well, the text said, blessed are. And it means something like, if we were to translate it more fully, it would be, oh, the blessedness of. Oh, the blessedness of the meek. And remember here, he's giving not a commandment. He's not saying, if you do, you are blessed. He's saying, this is my pronouncement on you. It is not earned. It is not achieved. It is of grace. It is a gift of joy. The meek is the answer. Who are the blessed ones? The meek. Ah, but what does meek mean? Well, there's lots we could say. Praus in the Greek doesn't help us much. You can hear something there it's a unique term used in a variety of different ways and often having different nuances. It's exceptionally difficult to translate. There is no single word in the English language that could ever fully justify its meaning. There's no way that you could feel the fullness of it in English. It's much too big. And I'm not just saying that. I'll give you a taste of it. The meek are humble. They are gentle. They are patient. They are lowly. They are unassuming. They are kind. They are considerate. They are yielding. They are forbearing. They are dependent. They are trusting. They are hopeful. And they are not impressed by a sense of their own worth or self-importance. But it's not a personality. It's not a trait or a mere disposition of their personality. You find even animals have different dispositions. And some people have different personalities. This is not a personality. It involves an active, willing, resolve-based demonstration. It's truly a demonstration of a higher resolve. It's not natural. In fact, if you would mark down, if you take notes, put down Galatians 5, 5:22 and 3, and you'll find right there, the scripture says, "For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness." There's our word, gentleness. It's often translated gentleness there. And the word behind that gentleness is this word here, the meek. The fruit of the Spirit is meekness. It is a product of God and not of man. It is a gift of God through the gospel in a regenerate heart where God takes up residence and does something in you that gives you a supernatural view and resolve that is truly unexplainable apart from Christ. Meekness is not natural. So who are the meek? Would you turn with me, please? Hold your place in Matthew. Let's go over to Psalm chapter 30, or Psalm 37. The 37th Psalm. Let's just read this together briefly. Look with me at verse 1. This is a Psalm of David. "Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they will soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord. Trust in Him, and He will do it. He will act. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for Him. Fret not yourself over those, over the ones who prospers in his way, over the man who carries out evil devices. Refrain from anger," that's vengeful anger, "refrain from vengeful anger and forsake wrath. Fret not yourself, it tends only to evil. For the evildoers shall be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord shall inherit the land. In just a little while, the wicked will be no more. Though you look carefully at his place, he will not be there. But the meek shall inherit the land and delight themselves in abundant peace." That whole section, those several stanzas working up to this punctuating statement, "but the meek," all of those things build the true divine revealed principles of meekness. Yeah, so let's not go through all those yet. So the true divine principles of meekness, let me just give you again one last showering from what we just read. Right here in Psalm 37, we've heard that the meek do not fret. The meek are not envious. The meek trust in the Lord. The meek do good. The meek are faithful. The meek delight in the Lord. The meek commit their way to the Lord. The meek trust. It says it several times. Trust, trust, trust. The meek are still before the Lord, and the meek wait over and over. The meek wait, the meek wait, the meek wait patiently for the Lord. The meek fret not. They do not worry. They are not captive to anxiety. The meek refrain from vengeful anger and wrath, and the meek simply wait on the Lord. There are at least four little categories, and I'm not going to go through each of these in detail. Just to hear them from Psalm 37. The meek here are described as those who depend, number one, on God. Number two, the meek are described as those who trust in Him. And number three, the meek categorically are those, I like to use the term, cling to Him. They are hurting. They are suffering. They have no other love greater than this. They have no other hope bigger than this. This is who they cling to. The meek are those who cling to God. And last, they are, because of that progress, because they depend on Him, because they are trusting in Him in commitment, because they cling to Him in the resolve of God's own grace, then lastly, they are patient. They wait for Him in the midst of suffering. Notice also how Psalm 37 presents this. It's primarily vertical. It's primarily between you and God. Your meekness is first anchored in your relationship to God, not others. It has an effect that spills over and certainly is important to how you treat others. But first and foremost, the key to interpreting this beatitude and all of them, let's go back to Matthew, please, 5. The key to interpreting it is God-centeredness. It's always going to bring us back to, what does this teach us about God? The meek teach us that God is trustworthy. In the moment where you feel like you have been totally forsaken, when you feel like your rights have been completely snatched away and violated, what do you do? How do you feel? Christ is saying you should feel blessed because you have God who you can trust in. Your strength, your endurance, your joy does not rest in the circumstances and powers and ways of men. It is not anchored under the curse. You are blessed beyond the curse. You are blessed shattering the curse. You are blessed because of Christ. It's first God-centered, and it reminds you, what does this teach us about God? It teaches us that He's trustworthy when we feel like He's not there. When we feel like He just continues to let justice be broken. And we have done all that we can. We've poured ourselves out to do what's right before His eyes, and people continue to trample us. The meek trust in Him. The meek cling to Him. The meek depend on Him for strength to get up in the morning. And the meek patiently wait for justice. And ultimately, Psalm 37 punctuates exactly where our Lord, Christ, picks it up and says, I pronounce this to you. Now we see clearer through Him that that blessing comes through the gospel. So the point is, you wait patiently for justice which might not come until the new heavens and the new earth. And there's the test of your faith. Is it a Jesus that betters my present condition? Or is it a Jesus that is my Lord, who I am totally dependent on, who I completely trust in when everything else is going opposite, whom I cling to with all my might because I have a hope greater than anything this world can know? And I wait and I wait and I wait even through death. Because He is faithful and He has promised. And there is coming a day where the meek will be on a new earth where only justice dwells. That's what Psalm 37 celebrates. And that's what Jesus pronounces. What does it teach us about God? It teaches us how glorious He is. What does it teach us about myself in light of God? It teaches me that I'm a creature who needs to be dependent upon a creator. It teaches me that I must trust Him when I am so prone to trust myself and trust my feelings. It teaches me that I must cling to Him and not my own devices or the strength of men or the promises of this world. It teaches me also that I am sinful and impatient and make my pain about me. And I'm not trusting Him when I do that. So how does this help to interpret my world? It puts on new glasses and new color to the whole worldview. It's, beloved and friends, if you're in Christ, this is not your home. This is not your inheritance. You have been promised an inheritance that you right now in your present condition could not sustain if you beheld it. It is so glorious, so wonderful. Christ promises it to you. You can trust in that promise as much as you trust in the fact of His blood on the cross taking away your sin. He links them together. You can trust it. So the basic ground of this meekness is a right relationship between the creature and the Creator. First, meekness starts with the concept of humility, that before God we are creatures, humble. We have no rights before God. The clay cannot demand rights of the potter. What is the clay to say? Why have you done this? Why have you made me like this? Why did you let this happen? The clay cannot speak like that to the potter. So meekness starts by realizing, I'm clay. And then it moves deeper. It extols the goodness and the sovereignty of God. By faith, I trust Him. I trust Him. I know that He will control. I know He's in control in the midst of my pain and feeling forsaken. The meek trust Him. And it produces in them a deep sense of humility because they depend on Him. And they know they don't have it within themselves to do it. Their hope is not based upon their own abilities. It is a knowledge and an understanding of God that changes everything, their outlook and their behavior. A knowledge and an understanding of God. Let him who boasts, boast in this. Not that you're rich, not that you're powerful, not that you're known, but that you know and understand me, the Lord says. This is the meek. The meek are those who know and understand God, and it's in a way that changes their behavior. You know, and behavioral change is an important part of this word. It's not just a thought or a view. It's a working out. In fact, our word in English language, gentleman, that word comes from this word. If you trace it back in the Old English, it actually was this word being used in basically a Scandinavian form of the English eclectic language. But anyway, it comes in there. Gentle comes from this word. And it comes in there, and it described a person who reflected characteristics of self-control and good manner. A behaviorism that was considerate of others and did not consider himself highly. That was the original meaning of a gentleman. In fact, I found a very interesting statement in the Greek language which uses this from outside the Bible, something written a long time ago in the Peloponnesian War. A soldier, this is back before Greece was Greece. In the Greek-Polynesian War, there's this man, a soldier, and he writes a letter in Greek to his fiancée back home. Now, this guy's valiant, and he's out there doing all this stuff and winning victories. And well, he comes across this stallion, this white stallion, course. And he writes this letter to his fiancée and says, I have the perfect gift for you, my love. This is my wedding gift to you. And listen, I'm going to quote what he said. He described this stallion this way. This is the most magnificent animal I've ever seen. He responds obediently to the slightest command. He allows his master to direct him to his fullest potential. And then he wrote, he is a meek horse. Interesting. The image of a stallion is not an image of weakness. It is the image of majestic, beautiful power. But when it responds to its master in perfect obedience and submission, it's called meek. Meek. And so now let's walk through these briefly. Some of these are very brief. A, meekness is not weakness. Meekness is not weakness. It goes without saying. The point of meekness is not that the person who is meek is one who is he's meek because it's out of a lack of rights or resources. That's not what makes one meek, that you're lacking rights. You have no rights, so you're just meek. No. Or you have no resources, so you're meek. No. Weakness is not meekness. Meekness is not weakness. In fact, there's a story of a Puritan once who was speaking to a man on the street, sharing the gospel. And this was a brute of a guy. So what does he do? He turns around and just smacks him, busts his teeth. On the ground with blood coming out, the Puritan gets up, wipes his bloody lip, and looks at him. And the man just stared. And he said, you can knock out the rest of my teeth if only you allow me to preach the gospel to your soul. The brute broke down crying and gave his life to Christ. What's the point? Well, this Puritan did not act in weakness. He perhaps had more strength than most men I've ever known. To be hurt so badly and wrongly, unjustly, and not to get up and seek revenge, but to maintain a God-centered pursuit of all things. Meekness. Not weakness, it's actually strength under control. And that's our second point. Meekness is truly the meek are gentle. And the words often go together in the scripture. 2 Corinthians 10:1. It says, I, Paul, myself entreat you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ. Meekness is often flavored by the word gentleness. It's a separate word, but they complement well. And gentleness is not the lack of power, but rather it is power under control. When you see a big, strong father holding an infant child in his hands, delicately cradling that precious little life, you immediately think he's being gentle. And why do you think that? You don't think that when you see a scrawny little kid coming up against a bigger kid trying to do something and he can't do it. You don't think, oh, he's being gentle. You don't think he's being gentle because he can't overpower the guy. You're not thinking gentle. You're thinking weak. But when you see the big, strong guy holding that baby so ever carefully so as not to cause any discomfort, you say, gentle. That's power that could do much damage, but it's power under careful control. That's gentle. The meek are gentle. It's not that they don't have resources or power or might or rights. It's that they're gentle with who and what. Who they are and what they have. In fact, 1 Timothy 6:11, Paul says, O man of God, flee these things of the world, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, and gentleness, and that's our word again, meekness, but it's translated here gentleness. Yeah, it reminds me of this, and it's striking. I pray none of you see Jesus Christ in a color of weakness. He was the most meek that the world can ever know. And he was of infinite power. And not only in his deity, but in his coming in a man, as he took on flesh and came among the people, John chapter 2 verse 14 says, he came into the temple and he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there and making a whip of cords. Now, just picture this. It's not like the movies where he walks in and looks around and just starts tossing tables. He looks around and he's somewhere getting cords and he's sitting there weaving these things together. And he uses that whip to drive, it says. It says, he made this whip of cords and he drove them out of the temple, the human beings. Because then it says, with the sheep and oxen. And then it says, and he poured out. So he drove them out and then he came and poured out their money, their coins and money changers. And then he overturned the tables. That's an illustration that he's not a weak guy. The temple was the center of Israel. And all the authority and power of Israel was there. Nobody's going to stand by and watch a weakling do that. Say, hey, buddy, come on, out of here. There's something about this Christ on the scene that scared everybody. They saw power. And they backed up. And it's only just a little teensy-weensy picture. For he was meek and kept it all under control. In fact, I would say, just in case you're wondering, well, how is that keeping it under control? Let me point out, the scripture prophesied that and affirmed that the reason he did that was truly out of not a self-defense and not out of a self-vindication and not for the sake of his own rights, but for the right of his Father. It was a God-centered anger. It was a God-centered love. And the scripture says it was out of zeal, passion, boiling love for the Father's rights. So I submit to you this, that the meek do not demand their own rights, but they do desire the rights of the Father. They are passionate for the rights of God. They are God-centered. Christ never confronted sin selfishly. He always confronted injustice in this world, sin in this world, in a God-centered manner. Always. Always. See, the meek are patient. Or you could say patiently endure injury. Because what are they being patient about? It's not like they're sitting there and they can't wait for the Christmas. They're suffering. Some form of injury, either personal or corporate or national, they're suffering. And in Psalm 37, it's very plain. The whole point is God is praising, or David is praising God, and the praise and the worship of it is in the midst of our suffering, wait patiently for God. When you are suffering injustice, you orient your hope and your trust in God. You know He will deliver. It might not be before the grave, but He will deliver. And so you wait patiently. The meek are patient. They wait for God to bring about justice of wrongdoers. And you can go through the Psalms. It's all over the place, right? Mark down Psalm 73. The whole Psalm's about it. Asaph goes off with this idea. Why do you let the wicked prosper? When we who try to obey you and we who love you, you just allow these calamities to mount. And then a beautiful change happens with Asaph. He says, and then I came into your sanctuary and I beheld your glory. My questions were answered. I trust you. I depend upon you. I cling to you, and I will wait patiently for you. Remember how David cries out, "Oh, Father, oh God, show me your ways, teach me your paths, and lead me in your truth, and teach me, for you are the God of my salvation, and on you I will wait all the day long." This is the idea. The meek wait patiently, and they do not exact personal vengeance. They are not vengeful. They do not get back. They do not take into their own hands justice. They do not take eye for eye, tooth for tooth. They recognize that's given to government, not to man. They do not assert themselves for their own self-defense, preservation, or advancement. It is opposite of a revengeful spirit. 2 Timothy 2 helps us. Verse 24 says, "The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponent with meekness." Patiently enduring evil, and in all corrections, it's with meekness. That's meekness. The meek patiently endure evil. Can I share with you just a couple of examples of this in the New Testament? Romans 12, 17. "Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves." Beloved and friends, did you hear that? That's meekness. That's the gospel. "Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. And to the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him." That's the gospel. "If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." That's the gospel. That's meekness. "For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." That's an ancient Egyptian proverb that when one in the society, in that ancient culture of honor, when they violated honor by hurting someone, the elders of the city would require they put a big plate on their head, fill it with coals, and they had to walk around all day with that plate on their head. And what it was for was a symbol. As the smoke rose to the gods, so they believed, that it was a statement of their repentance. And it was their shame coming back on them. And here, Paul says, leave it to the room of God. It's not your place to condemn. Do what's good to them, and that will be their shame. And then he says, so don't try to shame them. That's the point. Don't try to shame them. Don't try to get back at them. That's the point. Love them. Show them Christ. That'll be their shame. And then he says, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's the gospel. That's meekness. When your husband says something to you that hurts you and he's wrong, what does meekness say? It might cry, it might weep, it might go off in the bedroom and just cry in the pillow, but it will not retaliate and it will not devise a way to get back. Meekness has no vengeful spirit. 1 Peter 3:9, do not repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called. This is the gospel, that you may obtain a blessing. This is the beatitude. Are you guys with me? We should fall off our chairs or something. It's all there. It's all right there. It's so powerful. It's so unnatural. It's so Christ-exalting. No one's like this, naturally. 1 Thessalonians 5:15, see that no one repays anyone evil for evil, but always seek to do good to one another and to everyone. This is over and over and over. And if you're back with me in Matthew chapter 5, would you please drop down to verse 39? And it says this, Jesus speaking, do not resist the one who is evil. But if anyone slaps you on the right cheek, turn to him the other also. So let me just put a phrase out. The meek turn the cheek. That's the point. And that's how the beatitude comes out and is then fortified in the sermon. This is the introduction, and he's going to continue to show how that works. So he gives the beatitude, and then the sermon he shows you. This is what it looks like. You get slapped, you turn your face, and you offer the other. You don't punch back. The meek turn the cheek. In Luke 6:30, Jesus says, "Give to anyone who begs from you. And from one who takes away your goods, do not demand them back." Oh, that doesn't sound right. That's my property. I earned that. Demanding rights is not meek. This is uncomfortable for a lot of us. It's just so against everything we're working for. But this is real Christianity. And it's always, always, always against the strength of our own flesh. Always demands more dependence on God. 1 Corinthians 6:7. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. You missed the point. Christians, if you sue Christians, you missed it. That's not meek. He says it very plainly. Why not rather be defrauded? Why not? What's going to make more of Christ? I demand my rights. This is my brother over here in Christ, but I'll demand my rights. Or in the face of everybody, that guy was wrong. May Christ be honored. I came into this world with nothing. I'll leave with nothing. I'm just a steward. I'm just a sinner. I really have no rights before God. And so if my response in any way could point you to Him, brother, sister, see Christ in this. J.C. Ryle said, "The meek are those who are a patient and contented spirit. They are willing to put up with little honor here below. They can bear injuries without resentment. They are not ready to take offense." Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "We are to leave everything, ourselves, our rights, our cause, our whole future, in the hands of God, and especially so if we feel we are suffering unjustly." The world claims their rights, but the Christ-like meek are concerned with the rights of God. D, the meek forbear. It's just a simple logical progression. The meek forbear, which means they will bear injuries well, which means they will carry the injury along and not hit back or not break the relationship. But they will take the injury. They're not easily provoked. Thomas Watson said it best, "A meek spirit, like wet tinder, will not easily take fire." Oh, I love that. Are you with me? Okay, this is like you are the log and you are drenched and saturated in the gospel. Christ-likeness. You come out of that all wet, and people can come with blowtorches on you, afflicting you, and you don't light up. Fire can never fight fire. It's the gospel that fights fire and defeats it, turns a cheek, and says, "I trust in Him." That's where my hope is. The meek forbear, and it's powerful. Let me just give one application for the sake of the church, Christ Church, that I love. And this is, I don't have anyone in mind. I really don't. But it does come to my heart, the thought of this is hard. Just consider. I do believe that there is more damage done in local churches by offenses perceived than by offenses perpetrated. I think we are all way too quick to take offense. That's not meek. In fact, I believe there is more trouble by people who take offense when really none was given than by people who give offense. I really believe most of the hurt feelings in the church and in marriage, perhaps, has more to do with a lack of meekness and a readiness to take offense than it does with a person desiring to hurt. Can anyone testify to that? Have you ever seen that in churches? People all the time getting hurt and offended when none was intended. That's not meek. Meekness is not easily provoked. The meek forbear. They take their log of life and saturate it in the gospel. And they don't light up at a spark. The meek deny self. This is obvious. Again, a progression. If they forbear, they're denying themselves. They're denying what they desire and even what is right for them. They deny self. And I think Sinclair Ferguson said this best. Listen, the meek man is the one who has stood before God's judgment and abdicated all his supposed rights. He has learned in gratitude for God's grace to submit himself to the Lord and to be gentle with other sinners. Oh, that's good. That's true. The meek do not demand. The meek do not demand respect. It seems that we're so quick to offense because we're always so eager to some way defend some supposed respect we deserve. I deserve your respect. And so then we rise up and we make statements and we do things like, no, you need to give me respect. You're not respecting me. That's not meek. The meek do not demand respect. They do not insist on rights. And the meek do not fight to defend their own honor. Oh, they may fight to defend the honor of God and his purposes, but they do not fight to defend their own honor. And lastly, the meek are humble. And isn't this really what's under it all? This is the heart of it. It's how they view themselves. Because it's first how they view God. And no prideful person ever sees God rightly. We are very proud creatures indeed. I mean, all of us. People are proud over nationality. All over the wars go because of this pride. People are proud over ethnicity. Fighting over skin color, hair color, eye color. What in the world? How ridiculous are we? Like, we didn't make that. We can't. I'm better because I've got something that I didn't get myself. This is just insane. It's just, we are proud creatures. We are proud over abilities that we didn't ourselves earn. We're gifted and we get proud over that. We are proud creatures over beauty. We are proud creatures over property. Oh, this one's more justifiable. I'm a self-made man. I worked hard. No silver spoon in my hand. We're proud. We're proud people. And a spirit of pride is an antithesis to the spirit of meekness. Invictus captures it. That old poem that says, "It matters not how straight the gate, how charged with punishment the scroll. I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul. I don't fear God's warnings." Because pride thrusts itself into the center. Pride makes man the measure of everything. Pride, therefore, is called and should be considered the mother of all sins. You see, we are so quick to say, oh, but wait a second. Murder, now that's a bad sin. That's way up there. That's top. Really? Let me just suggest this. Pride's the mother of murder. If it was not for pride and a high view of self that affects a low view of another, there would be no murder. Let me go further. If you were right before God and you had a right view of God, you would have the fear of God in you and you would not take another made in his image. Murder, in that sense, is a consequential sin to the sin of pride. Pride's the mother of all sins. And by the way, murder didn't make number one on the Ten Commandments. It was God-centeredness that made number one. Because it all starts there. I am the Lord your God, and you shall have no other God before me. And murder is down the line, number six. So pride is the mother of all sin, and it is the essential reason for the lack of humility or for the lack of meekness. And meekness says this: whatever God does with me, I accept it. I will not complain, and I will not rebel. You might say that's the declaration of the meek heart. It comes from a person not filled with himself. They do not throw their weight around. They do not congratulate themselves for being such a fine fellow. You know, how many people get up in the morning and think, think through all the greatness of themselves, what they have, what they can do, what they'll pursue today for themselves. How many get up and the first thing on their mind is, God is so great. And not just because I'm alive, but God is so great. And He's revealed Himself to me. I'm amazed. It's a person who doesn't always have that air of superiority about them. You know them. You know them, right? And we all have it in measure. Walk around like we're better than someone else for some ridiculous reason. This is one application that I really want to drive home that is important for us in terms of love and care for one another. You see, when someone is not meek, they are effectively prideful. They are proud. And a spirit of superiority is one that presents itself above you. And it's one that intimidates you to the point where you do not feel comfortable going to that person to share your heart. They're not very approachable. You do not look to them as one who you can confide in, as one who you can be vulnerable with, because they assert themselves over you and you feel threatened by them. So you pull back, and churches suffer because pride is everywhere. And people don't feel comfortable being vulnerable with each other because this guy talks like he knows the Bible by memory. Or this guy acts like nobody's as righteous as him. Or this guy acts like you can never do well enough to please God. Or this guy acts like, and on it goes. And you look around and you just kind of feel like, well, I'll just keep it to myself. Beloved friends, listen. That is not meek. That is not like Christ. This is all authority, all power, all right, all deserved respect and glory and dignity and praise and worship. And He came and He was approachable. People who committed outward atrocities of sin, heinous public sins, were comfortable enough to come to Him and Him alone and embrace His feet. And weep on them, even in a house where they would be scorned. But they entered anyway to do it because they could trust that one, because he was meek. And they found comfort, and they found love, and they found security. They didn't, you see, those who are not meek, they're constantly defending themselves. They're constantly striving to overcome their insecurities in life. The meek don't. The meek don't have to fight for their securities. They have security in God. What can man do to me? Remember our fighter verse, right? When I'm afraid, I will put my trust in Him, in God, whose word I praise. In God, I tell me, trust. There's the key. And so therefore, I will not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? That's the point. That little memory verse from this week is right here. I just bolted off my chair when I saw this. And that's exactly this verse. It's the idea that the meek do exactly that. Psalm 56, 3 and 4. That's exactly what the meek do. They don't have to defend themselves. What can flesh do to them? Nothing. It might hurt for a while, sure. We don't deny that. We're not ridiculous and delusional. We just have a bigger view and a higher resolve with a greater confidence because God is God and we are His. Well, this type of man, the proud man, is a man who does not offer himself to you, and he therefore will not listen to you, and therefore will not care for you. And my plea here, for the sake of Christ's church, if we love Christ, if we know our spiritual poverty, Beatitude 1, if we mourn over our sin, Beatitude 2, then we know that we have no right to exalt ourselves. We have no rights to demand and insist upon. We ought to be the most humble people on the planet, constantly giving ourselves to make much of Christ through loving one another and being approachable. That's key. That's key. Ferguson said that meekness enhances manliness and adorns femininity. He got it. He got it. Let me give you some examples and we'll close. I think we'll close. We've got two other things. We'll see. So an example is Job. I won't go into it. There's a lot I could go into. But Job is an example of meekness. Why? Because he says, the Lord has given, the Lord shall take away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. That's meekness. Job said this, if he slays me, still I will trust him. That's meekness. And a man of deep suffering. Abraham was a man of meekness, a man of great power and authority and clout and wealth. And yet to his younger cousin, Lot, who should have respected his elder, Abraham, who was promised the land, Lot demands the land and Abraham yields. He says, okay, you can have that area. And we saw the result of that. He didn't inherit it, did he? That demand ended up in destruction. But you see, Abraham was meek. Joseph was meek. He had power. He had ability. He had reason to take his brothers who came crawling back to him. Please, please, brother, please. He had every ability. He was the second in power in the world. He could have just crushed them. That's what you get for selling me into slavery. And what did he do? He ran off and he cried. And he came back and he found a way to bring out conviction, but with love. And he said this, what you intended for evil, God intended for good. That's a big view of God. That's meekness. What you intended to hurt me and perpetrate great evil, God is bigger than you. And God intended it for good. Joseph was meek. Moses was meek. In fact, the scripture says plainly that he was meek. It says in Numbers 12, now, the man Moses was very meek, more than all the people who were on the face of the earth in that day. That's a striking statement. Why does it say that? If I had more time, I'd love to just walk you through chapter 12. You know why? Let me give you the summary. Moses is leading the people of Israel. His wife dies, and he marries a woman from Africa, black skin. And there was racism. Yeah, it goes back that far. Aaron and Miriam, brother and sister of Moses, said, hey, whoa, whoa, whoa. What about this Cushite woman? You can't marry her. And what's amazing is they say, so why are you so privileged? Do you think God only speaks through you? And you know what Moses said in response? Hey now, no. He didn't say, hey, sit down. God chose me. No. He said nothing. I don't know what he did, if he hung his head or what he did, but he said nothing. When he was challenged, does God only speak through you? He said nothing. But you know what happens? The text immediately interrupts the scene as though this break-in in the moment, and the Lord speaks. And the Lord says, and I'll read it to you. I love this. And the Lord says, he heard it. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and to Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three came out. And the Lord rebuked Miriam and Aaron and gave her leprosy. I think there's a little bit of a poetic justice there. You have a problem with black skin? I'll give you white skin. And she's cursed. And did Moses rejoice in that? No. The story ends with Moses on his knees praying that they would be forgiven, interceding for their foolish, sinful rebellion and racism. And the Lord answers his prayer. Blessed are the meek. Moses was meek. Aaron was meek in a measure. His two sons came in. God killed them because they brought wrong worship. And Aaron responds with, "It is the Lord." Eli did the same thing when his sons were killed. "It is from the Lord." That's meekness. Oh, and David is probably one of my favorite examples. Remember with Shimei? This is the relative of Saul. And David is now running for his life from Absalom, his son. David is. He's running from his son. And yet David is an amazingly powerful man. But he's walking along the bank of the ascent of Adumim. And here's on the other side, Shimei. Shimei looks over. He comes out of his house. He sees David and he starts screaming at him, yelling at him, cursing, and throwing rocks at him. This is the king. And what does David do? That's it. Kill him. He could have. He could have just nodded and they would have taken him out. In fact, the soldiers with him said, "David, let us take care of him. Isn't that Saul's relative?" And you know what David said? No. You put your spears away. No. And then he said the most remarkable thing. Paraphrase, he said this. He could be right. Maybe I am scum. Maybe God is displeased with me. I am a sinner. And he says, "Let him go." And he walked. And the way the text presents it, it sounds like he walked a long time with that going on the whole time. And he just took it all in and did not retaliate. That's meekness. That's meekness. It's amazing. And then the best example of all, and I'll end right here, is our Lord Jesus Christ. Would you turn with me to 1 Peter? 1 Peter. And look at chapter 2, and we'll close. Do you know that in all of the New Testament, Jesus only describes himself by adjectives, describing who he is, what he's like. He only described himself one time in the whole of Scripture. That is Jesus in the New Testament. And the one time he described himself, this is what he said in Matthew 11. "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle," our word meek, "and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls in me." The only time Jesus described himself was with this word, "I am meek." Power like a stallion under control. And this is the text that just, I think, solidifies the whole thing. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. "For to this," namely suffering, in the book of Peter, "and might I remind you, unjust suffering." This isn't suffering because you did something wrong. This is unjust suffering. "For to this you have been called," Christian, "because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in his steps." Verse 22. "He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth. When he was reviled, he did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten." Oh, but would you look at this with me? "But continued," why don't we read this together, if you've got ESV especially, say that out loud. "But continued entrusting himself to him who judges justly." He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds we have been healed. That's the gospel. And it's meekness. That's how you are saved, is the meekness of God. When he was reviled, he reviled not. When he was threatened, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to the one who judges rightly. That's meekness. And that's beautiful. The text ends there. And let me just say this one last thought. It's easier for us to be meek than him. You know why? Because he had every right in total perfection. That's why it says, and he did no sin. He had every reason to demand respect, to demand rights, to demand, and he didn't. We don't have those reasons. We are not without sin. Our proper response is, I am just a sinner. I am just a sinner. But I am a sinner saved by grace, and that gives me hope. I will trust in him. I really have no rights. I am his. That's beautiful. We may think we have come to terms with our sin, like poverty of spirit, like we're sinners, bankruptcy spiritually. We may think we've come to terms with mourning over our sin, but really the real test outwardly is here. How do you view God? How do you view self? How do you view others? Blessed are the meek. They and they alone, is the text, will inherit the earth. And the earth means clearly. If we could go through and look at all the other examples there in Matthew, it means the regenerate, new heavens, new earth. It's yours. The kingdom of God belongs to the meek. Ah. May God do it. How can you be meek? Only through the gospel. Turn away from sin by repenting of it, acknowledging it, owning it, not claiming rights before God, and pleading for his mercy through the substitution of Jesus dying on the cross to take your punishment and granting you true everlasting rights in the kingdom of heaven. You're blessed if you're in Christ. And beloved, if you're in Christ, the future kingdom is yours.